Continuing with Revelation 3:14-22. Following a few basic preliminaries, David, I'd like to work towards an outline to get closer to the structure of this momentous letter to the church in Laodicea, which has such a word for the churches and for Christians today. I take it that what we have here is a great contrast, a kind of final foreshadowing of the future, post-first century. There will always be the church lukewarm, and there will always be the church militant here on earth. And that's the contrast we have in this letter to Laodicea. What is plain enough is that the church lukewarm is utterly distasteful to the risen Lord. And as there are so many of them in any period, this is a desperately uncomfortable thought. What is so disturbing and so distressing is that the church lukewarm is entirely unaware of its real state. To quote, "You say I'm rich, I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're rich, wretched and pitiful." This is a terrible situation, a shocking thing, hard to credit. But it was so then, and it therefore is so now. Hard to credit because Laodicea is such an early church, so close to the apostles and their church planting. If you'll forgive an illustration, it reminds me of the antique roadshow, which is on constantly on TV at the moment, because during this plague they need repeats, and so we have many repeats of this remarkable program. And of course, what is happening is that from time to time the expert discovers that something very ordinary that was bought in a boot sale is one of the original pieces of ceramic or one of the original pieces of silver or whatever. And having asked where they bought it and what for, and the reply is they bought it for a couple of quid, the expert delights in saying to the little crowd around that it's now worth £200,000, to which the standard answer I find is wow, and then the little crowd that's around it starts to clap, and everybody feels satisfied that the expert has done his work. I mean, this is what we watch Antique Roadshow for, that something that appears worthless is actually of very great value because it's so early. And that's true here of these churches in Asia Minor, that they're so early, they're linked to the apostles, and yet by the third century they seem to have come to such a pretty pass. So how has this fine, authentic church plant of the first century lost its vigour and its reality? Certainly by the third generation, probably by the end of the century in the reign of Domitian. Well, we're given a very plain answer in verse 17. The people of the church are called poor, blind, and naked, which is simply the normal language of the unregenerate. They're without the treasure of the riches of Christ personally. They're without the saving knowledge of Christ, being blind. And they're without justifying righteousness through Christ. That is, they're naked. One must presumably believe that a faithful remnant remained. In fact, I do believe that. But this church at the beginning was so attractive that many, many people were brought in large numbers, and few of these in the end have been converted. And so you have a church that is largely unrenewed by the end of the first century. This was, as I pointed out before, the case of the church of my boyhood that I've already described. A full congregation on Sunday. Decent people by and large, yes, certainly respectable and reliable people in daily life, but actually unconverted. This, therefore, is no false or prejudiced charge. It was shown and demonstrated by their daily lives that church was on Sunday, but it didn't mean that church had any influence on weekdays. I heard someone say, "This is Sunday-only Christianity," and that's not a bad description. They felt no demand to meet for prayer in groups midweek. They felt no demand or thirst for study groups. They didn't even want to meet socially because they were now one in Christ. In other words, midweek they behaved like ordinary people, but they went to church on Sunday. They were known to be church-going people, and so on. And therefore, people naturally took it that they were Christians. Certainly, they were not cold or icy cold. I mean, they were happy to make Sunday morning a routine in their lives and in their families. Indeed, their families would be known as church-going people and looked up to as such. So they were not cold, but nor were they hot Christians, so to speak. Such folk are usually seen to be rather uncomfortable. They're usually called enthusiasts, en theos, namely in God and too much in God. Thought to be rather fanatical and intolerant and narrow-minded, taking things too far. Seen to be divisive and rather dogmatic. Well, we know all that. We've heard that so often. That's to be a hot Christian. So they were neither hot nor cold, but they were what people really feel is the best, lukewarm. Now, from what I understand, between the wars, this seems to have been the case across all the denominations. That is, in the 20s and 30s. Of the 20th century. I speak obviously as a Church of England member, as I know this better, but surely lukewarm churches were common in many, indeed in all denominations in that era. What I like to think is that they became less common after the 1950s, and I think there's plenty of evidence for this, though opinions may differ. With a number of friends, long ago I made some studies on this, on the financial support of the churches. And we discovered, after quite a lot of research, that the support financially for Protestant churches went down and down and down and reached the bottom, so to speak, in the middle of the war years, about 1942-43. And from there onwards, steadily began to have an upward curve, and financial giving became stronger and more stable. Now, I know that that doesn't necessarily convince people, but you remember that Jesus says in these letters, "I know your works." It's by works that faith is measured, and the matter of finances is actually a very practical way of knowing whether people are enthusiastic or not. So there was a steady lack of enthusiasm until the war years. And then after the war, there seems to have been a steady growth in enthusiastic live congregations, which has been going on ever since. At this stage, I think we may say that the picture in this letter of a Laodicean church is a very frightening one. And from heaven, the warning is quite clear. The language is vivid, taken, of course, from the unpalatable water in midsummer when the river dries up and they have to make do with water that comes in through the aqueduct that they've built, and the taste is often disagreeable and sometimes disgusting. As indeed it was in the mid-20th century, I believe, in church life, and in many ways is still in many places. So the implications are exceedingly painful. What seemed outwardly so acceptable, so respectable, and you can find this, of course, still today. You'll find it in school chapels, you'll find it in university college chapels, you'll find it in service chaplaincy, where the colonel never wants the sermon to last more than 5 minutes, and so on. Everybody knows what lukewarm Christianity is about, and it's generally approved by the world. But you will notice in this letter that there's a delay in God's warning. He doesn't say that he's going to judge immediately. "I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Apparently, there's still hope, still the patience of God is there. In those remarkable words that follow, "I counsel you," he's not left them to themselves. There is patience here. God has something to say by way of rescue in verse 18, and I think we all know what that is. It's a matter of spiritual reality. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. So a great hope. No soft soap, as you can see from verses 19a and 19b. There's got to be repentance, there's got to be earnestness, there's got to be discipline. There's got to be a realization that everything has got to change. And yet, what wonderful words these are. Here I am, reminiscent of the Gospels. I stand at the door seeking entrance. I am speaking to you. Are you listening? I have promises that I wish to make to you. This is not the language of judgment, as in one or two commentaries, but of a great joy. Though judgment must, of course, come if there is stubborn refusal to this wonderful offer. It need not to be said, I think, that we cannot open the door of ourselves and receive the Saviour. Prevenient grace, as it's called, is indispensable. But the word of divine command always implies the ability to obey it. For myself, I gladly responded to this at the age of 15. Naturally, I suppose, like most people, I thought it was my own doing, and indeed it was a clear decision. But I now know, what every Christian knows, that it was the Lord's doing by his Spirit that led me out of darkness into this glorious light. And equally true, this was not the end of the matter, but the beginning of the pilgrim's progress to the eternal city, and that you have in verses 21 and 22, which I don't need now to read. What I will read is Article 19 of the 39. I don't suppose they're as well known as they used to be, but there's a wonderful simplicity about this with the heading of the Church. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity requisite to the same. Now you see, verse 20 is often seen individually, well, it is individual, but understood in a too individual way, and to a fault. It is true that the individual alone can repent and receive the Lord, but this is only possible within the congregation. This is where the context is so important. There's no pure fellowship with Christ, which this verse speaks of course, outside the fellowship of God's people. There's no going out into the desert like the Desert Fathers and enjoying fellowship with Christ on your own without the people of God. There's no silent fellowship without social fellowship of Christ with his people. So the evangelist who preaches verse 20 needs also the expositor that explains verses 14 to 22. And at the same time, the expositor needs to preach the message of the evangelist. So who is this letter speaking to? Well, it's speaking to everybody who can listen, whether it's the church leader, the local parish church, the college chapel, or whatever. So let us listen. So the Church of Christ is what it ought to be, what it needs to be, what it can be. That is the true family of God.